Ecclesiastes chapter 4. I'm going to read the entire chapter. Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. And I thought the dead who are already dead more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been and has not yet seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. Then I saw that all toil and all skill and work come from a man's envy to his neighbor. This also is vanity and a striving after the wind. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and striving after the wind. Again, I saw vanity under the sun. One person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there is no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, "For whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure?" This also is vanity and an unhappy business. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they may keep warm, but how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. Better is a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. For he went from prison to the throne, though in his own kingdom he had been born poor. I saw all the living who move about under the sun, along with that youth who was to stand in the king's place. There was no end to all the people, all of whom he led. Yet those who came later would come later will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and striving after the wind. Let's pray and ask God's blessing and help to understand these words. Heavenly Father, we love you and thank you for being our God and promising us your Spirit and giving him to us, sealing us to you by that Spirit. And so now, God, we come to you through the power of your Spirit and for the sake of your Son, to your Word, written by the work of your Spirit through real men. And now come to us by your Spirit working in us. And so, God, we pray that you would help us to understand your Word, to apply it rightly. And as we look to your Word, that we would see better the very Word of God, your Son, Jesus Christ, and understand him and to live for him. And so, Father, now we pray just simply that you would work, that we would not just be interested in these words, but we would be transformed by them, that by the power of your Spirit and for the sake of your Son, we would be conformed to his image more and more today. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Upward mobility. Moving up. The drive for more. That's the American dream. Of course, we can glorify God by working hard. The Bible teaches us we should work hard. We should work for our employers. We should work as unto the Lord. That we should work not just for eye pleasers, working for men, but as if we work for Jesus. So work hard, be diligent. But the issue is the heart. Why are you working so hard? What are you working for? Are you working for the Lord in order to be a blessing? To work so we have something to share for those in need, to support the work of Christ in the world, to provide and to do good? Or, if we look at ourselves, is much of what we do simply for ourselves? If we're honest, I think we'll find much of what we do is for me, for self. And we have all these stories we tell ourselves so we can work for ourselves and still feel good about ourselves, right? We'll say things like, well, family is the most important. That's what it's all for. It's all for family. Or we just want to make a difference or leave things better than we found them. That's what it's for. Whether you're a mother at home with toddlers or a CEO of some great company or both, we have these stories we tell ourselves. But if we dig deeper, we'll find that at the center of our motives is the self. It's me. We're trying to derive our sense of purpose and value in how we provide for our family. Or we get a sense of who we are and being influential or doing good or even giving to the church. We feel that gives us purpose. Now, hear me rightly. Those are good things, aren't they? Those are all good things. And when done for Christ, they do give us a sense of satisfaction, accomplishment. That's what work was for. Work was designed to give us that when we work for Christ. When we're satisfied in Christ, so we can give ourselves to living for Him, everything we do is satisfying. It should be. But the problem is that we're so often living for ourselves. The world certainly is dominated by the sense of living for self, seeking satisfaction from the things that we are doing, and that won't ever work. And that's what Solomon is. He's been attacking this from several different perspectives. And now as we come to chapter 4, he's going to be pulling back the veil a little bit, digging behind the stories we tell ourselves to the heart of the matter, to expose the emptiness of the life lived for self. So this morning, we're going to ask the simple question, who is it all for? You're seeing the question that the man who had no other asked in verse 8. He's, who is it all for? He never even asked the question. Have we asked the question, who is it all for? What are you working for? So this morning, as we look at the chapter, we're going to see simply, we're going to see the sad reality of the self-focused life and spend a portion there. We'll see then Solomon's judgment of a better life, the simple, shared, humble life. But then we'll look and see if we turn a paper over, we'll see Christ makes all the difference. We'll see that in Christ, we have the fullness of life. We want to see all those pictures before we end today. So let's start with the sad reality of the self-focused life. The stories we tell ourselves usually paint us in a pretty good picture, right? If we're not the hero of the story we tell ourselves about why we do what we do, we are certainly tell ourselves how much we wanted to do good, and the bad things we did really weren't our fault. We have a story we tell ourselves about why we do all the things we do. But Solomon here, he's going to pull back the veil of the lies that we tell ourselves and show us something of the truth. What does the self-focused life really look like? Where does it really lead? If you could do what you wanted, what would it look like and what would happen? Let's say first that the sad reality of the self-focused life, let's look at the reality of oppression, verses 1 to 3. Solomon begins with verse 1. Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors was power, and there was no one to comfort them. The life lived apart from God for self leads to oppression. It always will. It always has. That doesn't mean everybody will oppress somebody else in the same way. God restrains us. God restrains us either by common grace, we don't have that personality, but mostly God restrains us by opportunity. He puts us in a government that restrains us, so He doesn't give us opportunities to dominate others. But enough people will have the opportunity and the predisposition to oppress others, so this will be the reality of our sinful world all the time. And the Bible gives us lots of pictures of what this might look like. You have Amos chapter 4, you have the cows of Bashan. This picture of these fat, indolent women who don't care about who's getting hurt. They just want to feed. They say, hear this, you cows of Bashan, who are in the mountains of Samaria, who oppress the poor, crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring that we may drink. This is oppression of no interest in the suffering that's being caused. But then you have another picture. Think of the Pharisees in Jesus' day. That's a very different picture. These are upright, seemingly righteous people. But what does Jesus say of them? He says, they devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive greater condemnation. The oppression is going to be all over the place, from religious hucksters to corrupt politicians to corporate titans to bullies on the playground to a husband abusing his wife. We have all these forms of oppression. Where restraint is removed, oppression comes out. The self-focused life comes out. And guess what's true about all those people? None of those people thought, wow, I'm a really bad person. I like being bad. They had a story they told themselves that made their behavior make sense. So Solomon here is pulling it back and said, this is what the reality is. It's oppression. It's suffering. It's hurt. Oppression is the result of the self-focused life when the restraints are gone. That's true for me. If the restraints are gone, there's in my sinful flesh the desire to get my way indifferent of others. It's by God's grace and His work in my heart that I don't. But that's the truth. Oppression is the result of the self-focused life when the restraints are gone. But as long as we can tell ourselves a story and distract ourselves from the suffering that we're causing, the oppression goes on. The result of sin, this is the reality of sin. And this is where you can see why sin is evil. God hates sin, and we should hate sin because it is a devouring evil. It is oppression and hurt. And so Solomon came to the conclusion that a horrifying number of people in our culture and around the world are coming to. The dead are more fortunate than the living. Without God, under the sun, in the reality of a real oppression that goes on and on and on, many come to the conclusion it's better to be dead than alive. And suicide has exploded in our nation and around the world. Because the oppression that comes from a self-focused life, if you're on the other end of that, there is no hope. There's just brokenness and hopelessness. Death seems like an escape. And then Solomon sees, in fact, it would be better never to have been born at all to witness all this suffering. This is the horror of sin and the reality of our will loosed on the world. This is a clear-eyed view of humanity. This is what we are, people. Oppressors that bring oppression, suffering, and misery into the world apart from the work of God. This is what sin does. The soul-destroying work of the oppressor and the soul crushing experience of the oppressed. Let's go on. He doesn't stop there. He goes on to the reality of envy. The sad reality of the self-focused life is envy. Now, maybe you can think of the self-focused life broken into two groups. You have those with the power to do what they want and oppress others, and those who want it and envy them. If self is all there is, you're going to be one of those two groups. You either have the power to oppress others or you wish you had the power to oppress others. And you want your own way. You envy. We want it. And so we strive to try and get it. We work hard. That's what we says. Solomon says in verse 4. Then I saw all the toil and all the skill and work that comes from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and striving after the wind. That all this work and all this toil is because they want something. They're envying others. Envy is not some indifferent wickedness. It is a self-focused hunger for what others have, either their position or their experience or their possessions. I think children give us the best illustration of this because they do it so purely without pretense. A child screams desperate to have the thing the brother or sister has that moment. The child didn't care about it 5 minutes ago, and the child won't care about it once they get it. Because you see, the thing isn't the thing. They want the joy that other person has. And they want it for themselves, and they don't want that brother or sister to have it. That's envy. They desperately want what that other person has. And that's driving our world. Proverbs 14, verse 30 says, a tranquil heart gives life to the flesh, but envy makes the bones rot. That insatiable hunger for something you can't ever get, because once you get it, you realize it doesn't give you what you hoped. You just keep for more. You're insatiably hungry. Envy doesn't satisfy. It makes the bones rot as you desire what others have. It's a hunger that can never be filled. It's closely related to coveting. Coveting is wanting the stuff of others. Coveting is about stuff itself generally. Envy is the discontent or the resentment that comes from what they have, from something that you don't have. So we want what others have, and we're resentful that we don't have it. That was so significant. That's such a significant thing. That God put that in the Ten Commandments. I mean, the Ten Commandments, that's a pretty short list. You've got to be pretty big in God's mind to get into that list. I mean, that's all of God's law. Compressing, there's Ten Commandments. Don't worship other gods. That's pretty big. You don't get bigger than that. Don't kill. Don't steal. That's pretty big. But then he has, don't covet your neighbor's house. Don't want something that you don't have. What's so bad about coveting? Well, when we covet, that becomes idolatry that fuels envy. Paul said in Colossians 3, verse 5, we are to put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. And one of those things is covetousness, which is idolatry. The self-focused life is driven by the idolatry of our hunger and our bitterness over not getting what we want. And we envy those who have it. And we just get hungrier and hungrier and hungrier. Envy is like the soul-starving emptiness. It's a soul-starving. It doesn't make us any hungry. It doesn't ever satisfy us. It just gets hungrier and hungrier and hungrier. It can drive people to great accomplishments, but it doesn't do them any good. All that toil, all that work, is going to push men and women to work harder and harder and harder, but it never gives them anything. It's soul starving. Another one, though, he doesn't stop there. This is a brief one. Verse 5, we see the reality of laziness. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. The self-focused life can respond to the bitterness and frustrations of life, the difficulties of life. They go the other way. There's a hardship. They just stop trying. Don't care anymore. Don't do anything anymore. Check out. Being too lazy or too indifferent to try anymore. The despair of the self-focused breeds a victimization where we tell ourselves a story, not that we're the hero, but we're the victim of the story. We have been wronged. It's not our fault, and we don't need to try anymore, and we keep telling ourselves that. I've been hurt, so I don't need to try. I've been hurt, so I can stop. I have my excuse not to keep moving, not to keep believing. We believe that story. It gives us an excuse because bad things do happen. Horrible things happen. Oppression happens. And it's real, and it gives us a sense that this is happening. That wasn't my fault, and it wasn't. But now I don't have to try anymore. But what happens when we do that? When we tell ourselves the story that we don't try anymore, we stop trying. And like the proverb says, a little slumber, a little sleep, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty comes upon you like a robber and want like an armed man. It becomes a self-fulfilling prophecy. I don't try anymore. I give in. I am the victim. And so it gets worse. Want comes on. Need. And then I have a news chapter of my sad life story. My want comes from the fact that I've been hurt, and now I don't have to keep trying again. It gets worse and worse and worse. Laziness and indifference. This is the despair of the self-focused life. When we believe we don't have to try anymore, it just gets worse. We eat our own flesh. It's self-devouring. It's a soul-numbing laziness. But then Solomon gives us one more, an extreme example of the reality of the self-focused life. And that's the last one I want you to look at here is the reality of blind ambition. Blind ambition. In verses 7 to 8, and 8, there's a man in this, it's like a little story. There's a man, he has no one to live for. There's no family. There's no pretense of doing good. There's no brother, no son. Nothing's going to get passed on to anybody he cares about. No veneer of good. It's just pulled all of the lies back, and you get this pure picture of a man living solely for self. Blind ambition. And what does it say of him? He can't ever stop working. And there's no end to his toil. And his eyes are never satisfied with his riches. And all the lies pulled back, this pure self-focused life is this blind ambition that can never stop. His eyes are never satisfied. It's never enough. He never stops to ask the question, who is it for? Why am I working so hard? Why don't I stop to enjoy it? It never crosses his mind because the hunger never goes away. The drive for more never goes away to make room to reflect. It's like dying of thirst, not just a little bit thirsty, but dying of thirst. This overwhelming your mind, this desperate need for water and guzzling salt water. Like you can't think of anything else, just guzzling salt water, trying to get satisfied. And the devil sweetens the salt water so it doesn't taste bad. It tastes like exactly what you want. And so everything about you says, drink more, try more, drink more. But you just get thirstier and thirstier and thirstier. Always believing the next gulp will satisfy you, but it never does. The soul-blinding ambition never satisfies. So what is it? What does the self-focused life look like here? Oppression, envy, laziness, ambition. And it never satisfies. Because this is the thing. When it's all for me, that will never satisfy me. I've said this before, we make miserable gods because we're always hungry and we're never satisfied. Well, I say more and more and more. If it's for me, it never satisfies because I wasn't made to be God. I don't know how to be God. All I know is to say, give me more. I don't know how to get satisfied because I can't provide that for myself. If I live for me, if you answer the question, who is it all for? Ultimately, the deepest part of your heart, if it's for you, there is emptiness that will destroy you. That soul-destroying, self-devouring. That is the ridiculous, the insanity of sin. Living apart from God is empty and devouring. But then the preacher makes a shift, and he does something new here in chapter 4. And we've seen in the first three chapters, occasionally he would say, there's nothing better than this or that. But here he's providing a different perspective. There's a better life, something better. It's not full, but it's better. And here we're going to look at this better life that Solomon says, the quiet, shared, humble life. Well, consider this with me. First, consider the better life that's quiet, the quiet life. Verse 6 says, better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and striving after the wind. Now, Solomon doesn't give us the whole answer here. It's just a truism, right? It is better to be at peace and rest than chasing vapor. That's just true. It's better to be at peace than all the toil when it's worthless. It's better to be at peace. Proverbs 17, verse 1 says, better is a dry morsel with quiet than a house full of feasting with strife. It's just better. Peace is better. Even if you only get a little bit, the dry morsel where you can actually sit down and enjoy it is better than a feast with everything's crazy and you can't enjoy any of it. Peace is better than strife. Just a truism. But how do we get that peace? Solomon doesn't answer that question here. So we're going to have to wait a few minutes. We're going to get that in a minute. But it's just true. But it doesn't give us enough. Where does that peace come from? He doesn't see that yet. The second better I want you to see is the shared life, a life that is shared. He says two are better than one. Again, this is just a truism. He's still thinking about under the sun. He says you get a better return when working with someone else. You see how he's still talking about very earthly things. If you fall down, you have someone to pick you up. If you get cold, you have someone to warm you up. If you're in danger, you have someone to back you up. It's good. It's just better. It's better to be with someone else. The life lived inwardly for self, it seems like the best way to get what you need. But here Solomon is just reminding us that's crazy. It's better to be with somebody else. It's better to have a life that's shared. That's better. Whether it's marriage or a partnership at work or a fellowship at the church, it's better not to be alone. But how can we trust others? We're sinners and they're sinners. And if I share my life, maybe they're going to take advantage of me. And so that you see how the fear breaks in and we want to live a self-focused life. Still, that's the shared life is better, but can we trust each other? Well, he doesn't answer that question yet, so we're going to have to wait a few minutes. The third one is the humble life, verses 13 to 16. Now, I'm not going to unpack this story that Solomon uses. I've read through many commentaries, and this section, verses 13 to 16, is just really hard to understand, very hard to translate. The theme is very easy. I think we can get the main idea. Unpacking the whole, what does the narrative actually mean, I'm not as clear about. But let's get the main idea, verse 13. Better was a poor and wise youth than an old foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. That's pretty clear. The youth who is wise, though poor, is better than the king who doesn't know how to take advice. The proud king who can't take advice is worse off than the humble youth who is still learning. That's simple. It's better to be humble and still learning than the proud king who doesn't pay attention anymore, can't learn anything anymore, doesn't take advice anymore. That guy's going to fail. The self-focused life leads us to believe our own press. That's the worst thing we can do is we believe our own story. When we believe the stories we tell ourselves, the hero story or the victim story, that's never going to work. That's just going to keep us from the truth. That puts us at the center. That's pride. And what does God say about pride? Either if we're a victim or we're the hero, that's self-focused pride. Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before the fall. James 4, 6, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. It is better to be humble and listen, and to listen and to keep growing is better than to be proud. But again, is that true? For Solomon, he's looking at the world under the sun. He could say, that's better. It's better to be that young guy who's wise, but he said, even that's vanity. By itself, that guy's going to die, and the people who come after him, they're not going to rejoice. That's vanity. It's still vanity. Vanity. Those are good things. They're better, but it's not enough. It's not enough. Christ makes all the difference. So turn your paper over. If you have the outline, turn your paper over, and we're going to look at how Christ makes all the difference. It's better. Just in the world is better. It's better to be humble. It's better to have a shared life. It's better for these things. But we need something more. We need Christ to make all the difference. If you listen to those betters, that sounds a lot like what Christ calls us to, doesn't it? Jesus Christ calls us to have a quiet life of resting in God, trusting Him. God, and through Christ, calls us to live towards others in a shared life. God calls us to be humble before Him. That's the gospel call, because with Jesus Christ, all those things make sense. Then there's a reason for those things. Christ comes and He returns us to how we were meant to be. Because living for self is not how we were meant to be. He turns us right side up. In the past, I've talked about the upside down kingdom. Christ calls us to do things that sound upside down, right? You have to lose your life in order to save it. To give is better to receive. To serve others, better than serving yourself. But none of that sounds right to us. That all sounds backwards, upside down. Christ is calling us to live right side up. You think our whole world is upside down. It's because of sin that none of those things make sense. So Christ is going to call us to come live right side up. Live the right way. Because with Him, it all makes sense. So let's look at how Christ makes this make sense. First, in Christ, God's love is proved so we can trust Him. Because guess what? We can't trust each other. Not really. We will mess up. The much we love each other, we'll mess up. But if we trust God above others, then we're free to trust others. Because yeah, you're going to mess up, but I can forgive you. I can trust you with myself because in Christ I'm free to do that. And then we can build trust together because we're trusting in Jesus. Because He loves us. What does the Bible tell us? Romans 5 verse 8. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's why we can know He loves us. No matter what happens, Christ died for us to show His great love. John 15, verse 13, greater love has no one than this, that someone laid down his life for his friends. This is the love of Jesus displayed for us. Christ has laid down His life for us to prove His commitment and love. To accomplish our salvation for everyone who would believe on Him. Everyone, for you today, if you would believe on Jesus Christ and turn to Him. Christian, this is for you. This is for you in your difficulty. That as Hebrews tells us, we don't have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with you. As if he doesn't know what it's like to suffer like you do. No, he can sympathize with our weakness in every respect. He's been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So let us with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. There is help for you, Christian. Christ has experienced suffering. He knows and He cares. He knows temptation. He knows oppression. He knows injustice. He's experienced it. And He says, come trust me. We can trust Him. He will do us good. Follow Him through the valley of the shadow of death. This is how we can have quiet. This is why it makes sense to have quiet. In a world of oppression and turmoil, when we rest in Jesus, we have every spiritual blessing in Him. We have every spiritual blessing in Jesus. So when we're tempted not to trust Him, to not to be quiet, to strive. I got to get my own. If I don't, I'm going to miss out. I'm going to miss this or I'm going to miss that. If I don't try to get my own, we have to rest in Jesus. You have every blessing in Him. So rest in Him. There's the source of our quietness. Resting in Jesus. And in Christ, the suffering of the shared life brings blessing. Now I added something that Solomon didn't have there, right? Solomon wasn't thinking about suffering. When he's talking about shared life, he's talking about all the good things that come from a shared life. And there are a lot of good things. There is benefit from a shared life, but it will bring suffering. And that's what Christ focused on. When he said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. The way of Christ's blessing is the road that he walked, the low road, the low road of suffering, because he came and shared his life with us. Christ calls us to share our lives and to enter into the sufferings of each other and those around us and find His blessing. Because if we move towards others in love, we will suffer. If you move towards others in love, you will suffer. It'll be good for you. There'll be good blessings, but there will be difficulty that you could avoid by being by yourself. That's why we are instructed so often in our New Testaments to keep forgiving each other, keep encouraging each other, keep exhorting each other. Come on, keep up, keep up, let's keep going. To bear with each other. To be long-suffering with each other. Because being together is going to mean there's going to be suffering, and we got to suffer long. Keep at it. Suffer with Christ and find the blessing of knowing Christ better. Think of the Good Samaritan, right? He shared his life. He shared in the suffering of his neighbor, and he lost. He had to pay money. He had to enter into his sufferings. So this is a clear-eyed view of the reality of the shared life. The reality of the blessing of the shared life makes sense when we look at Jesus, and then even all the suffering that comes with the blessings of the shared life are good. It makes sense. Following Christ into the shared life of bearing the sufferings of others is eternal good that is not vain. And that's it. What Solomon saw was, yeah, that's good. It's good to have another person to help you through, to bear your load, to keep you safe. But even ultimately, that's going to be vain. But bearing with the sufferings of others for Christ's sake, that's what lasts forever. That is not vain. That will lead us into eternity where that we have a shared life that is perfect. There in eternity, when the new earth, there will be a shared life where there will only be good. Only the good. Not just a little bit better, but vain. But glorious, where you will be fully known, fully loved, fully accepted, and fully engaged in life forever, perfectly with God and perfectly with every one of God's people. What will that be like? To be in a community of people where you're fully known and fully loved and you're sharing life perfectly with joy forever. It's all blessing. That's the joy. That's the glory. That's the perfection of the shared life. So Christ calls us to follow him into the shared life of suffering and enter into his blessing. The blessing of the shared life isn't the blessing of ease. That's what Solomon was focusing on that then. But that's not the true blessing of the shared life. The blessing of the shared life is Christ-likeness. We come to reflect Christ more fully. Romans 8, verse 17 says, if we're children, children of God, then we're heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. We suffer with him. We become like him in his suffering, and we're glorified with him, like him in his glory. But that's where the blessing is, being like Christ, entering and sharing in his suffering so we can share in his glory. But then thirdly, in Christ, God accomplishes his good purposes through our suffering. And this is where we find humility. This is where we find real humility, where God fuels our humility by showing us that through our suffering, God is accomplishing his purposes. God isn't looking for your great work. He's not sitting there hoping up in heaven, wow, I really hope you do some great thing so I can accomplish something. No, he's accomplishing his work through us, sometimes through our weaknesses, sometimes through our failures, sometimes through our sufferings, sometimes through our oppression. God's working in all of those things to accomplish his great purpose. And my weakness, my failure does not stymie him, or the ways that I've been hurt does not stop how God will use me and work through me and accomplish his purposes. God is working all things well, working through our sufferings and our failures. Romans 5 was our call to worship this morning, where he says, not only do we rejoice in the greatness of the gospel, he says, but we rejoice in our suffering, knowing that suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character. Character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. We can rejoice in suffering because God's love is so powerful. It's been poured into our hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit so that God can use our deep suffering to accomplish his work. He's accomplishing things in you through your suffering. Things that we would not choose ourselves, but God is choosing. Remember what it says in 1 Peter. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. Why have we been grieved by various trials? So the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by a fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. God is accomplishing something amazing through our suffering, through your difficulty. And that should be humbling to us. It's not about me being big, but humbling to trust in God, to to allow his work to work through me, to recognize what he is doing in me. Paul and Peter, they got this. That's why they could rejoice in suffering. Not that they didn't weep. And not that it didn't hurt. And they didn't groan. And not that they didn't pray, God, make it stop. But they could see beyond their suffering to the loving Savior. They got the big picture, and that is humbling. God is doing his great work. It's not about my doing some big thing. In fact, God is using my suffering to accomplish his purposes in me. He chose the weak, the lowly, and that's humbling. That should move us to rest more fully in him. So I don't have to be the hero. I don't have to be the victim. I'm just me, trusting in Christ in this moment, following him, seeking to learn of him, and trusting that he will do all things well. And then the last thing I want you to see is in Christ, my suffering is worth it. This is we need faith to believe this. We need to steel our hearts for this, for the moments of suffering, and remember it in our suffering. In Christ, my suffering is worth it. Paul says in Romans 8:18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Here, oppression and suffering find all their ultimate meaning. We can look at the world and think, oh, look at all the suffering. Look how horrible. It's all hopeless. But no, for a Christian, you can look at the world and see all the suffering and the horror and all experience the horror that's been done to you. And you can see Christ in Christ. It's worth it. There's a bigger picture. The love of God swallows the sorrows of our lives and the horrors of oppression. The reality of sin is defeated on the cross. Suicide is no safe end. Running from life, from Christ and salvation only leads to more eternal suffering. And if that's you, if you're thinking of those kinds of thoughts, and Christians, sometimes we think those thoughts. It's important to remind ourselves, to talk to somebody, get out of your story, and let someone give you the truth, the real story behind what's going on in your life. But remember, Christian, your suffering has purpose in the love of Jesus Christ. It swallows up that sorrow, and you won't be able to see it. Maybe you can't see it right now in the fog of your misery. That's why you got to let somebody in. That shared life is so important. Because God does give people to bear the burdens and to speak the truth and to remind you of what's true. But what we have to see is it's not meaningless and hopeless. And if that's you and you're not a Christian, don't turn away deeper into the fog of misery. Look up and trust in Jesus. Believe on Jesus. Don't turn away from life, but turn to the Prince of Peace, the King of Kings, the King of Light and Life. Turn to him, and in all your misery and despair, cry out, and you will find peace and joy and life forever in Jesus Christ. I'm not trying to paint a pretend picture. Suffering hurts. Our lives will hurt. Christ told us that. It's going to hurt. And sometimes it won't make sense. But don't despair, because there's hope in the morning. In the suffering and the unjust as it is, we can know Christ better. Christ suffered that way. As we follow him, we know his love better. We understand the magnitude of his love better. We know him better. So trust him and come and live. And all the while, let's know that God is doing in us now through Jesus Christ, what he is accomplishing in us through Jesus Christ. And all of our suffering and all that pain, it's beyond our imagining. What he's accomplishing is beyond our imagining, and the suffering can't even be compared to the glory that's waiting. God is amazing, and he won't waste one ounce of your suffering or your difficulty. It's always only for your good and for his glory. So let's trust in Jesus. Be humbled before him. It's not about us. We're not the hero or the victim of the story. Let's share our lives serving others and bearing the burdens of others for God's glory. And let's trust in him, resting in him, for he is worthy. He is worthy. So let's worship our God, and let's believe on Christ. Let's live for him, for he is worthy. Let's enter his joy and peace forever and ever and ever. It will never end. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your truth. We thank you that in Jesus Christ there is meaning, there is hope that swallows up our oppression. There is life that lasts forever. Oh, Father, I pray you would bless us. Help us to believe these things. And that in the insanity and the meaninglessness of this world, help us to find our true meaning in turning our lives to you, to follow you into truth and meaning, to speak that gospel to the world and to live in the reality of the light of our Savior, Jesus Christ. So bless us now as we go on, continuing to follow and love you. Help us in Jesus' name. Amen.